We open the Word of God together this morning. If you would turn to the Old Testament, to the minor prophet Jonah. You got to be careful in the minor prophets. They're so short, you turn a page and you've gone through a couple of them. So you'll find Jonah there right after the little book Obadiah. And I'm going to read chapters 3 and 4. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together as we honor God and His Word in doing so. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And he prayed, or back up a line here, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May this portion of it be very significant for each and every one of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for every portion of your word. This unique little minor prophet, so well known throughout the world, scoffed at, laughed at, not believed in, and yet, Lord, we have just read together a portion of your word, and we are very grateful to be here. Please, Father, prepare our hearts. May our hearts be good soil to receive the seed of your word implanted, that we might be those who are not simply listeners or hearers of the word, but you might make us effectual doers of it. Cause us to believe it, to receive it, Father, to understand it, and yes, to bring it forth even in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, Lord, that others might hear the good news. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. When someone stumbles and falls, when someone admits their failure, their sin, when someone has been exceedingly evil and their world comes crashing down upon them, when someone has hurt you deeply and now you see them in pain, what is your response? The fighting was fierce in the days before Christmas during World War I. A German soldier emerged from his trench and tried to advance, but he was hit by gunfire and severely wounded. He tried to crawl back to safety. He became caught in barbed wire. After his screams turned to moans, an American climbed out of his trench and inched his way to the injured man. When the two opposing commanders saw what was happening, they ordered their troops to cease fire. In the eerie silence, the American comforted and freed the wounded German, then carried him to the waiting arms of his comrades. The guns remained silent until he returned to his trench. What do you do when you think an injustice has been done to you or to others you love? Do you ask the question? Do you cry out to God? Do you wrestle with God like Jonah is wrestling with God? Why have you allowed this, God? It isn't fair. God, they have fallen. Give them what they deserve. Proposition statement is this. No matter what your experiences are in life, always unburden your heart to God. Always. And he will lead you on the straight path. In this little book, amazing book of Jonah, God has commanded his prophet to go and to preach to those wicked people in Nineveh, those hated Assyrians. And he wanted them to fall. He wanted them to be judged. And so he turned the other way and ran away from God. God and got into a ship and God hurled, that's the word, hurled a storm at that ship. Eventually, he was thrown overboard, telling the men on that ship, "Cast me into the sea and it will be calm." He was thrown over and it became calm, and a great fish swallowed up Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish until it spewed him out. It hurled him onto the shore in the direction of Nineveh. And we read this morning already, he went and he preached the message that God gave to him, and an amazing thing took place. Something that every preacher would love to see. Every single person, it appears, responded and cried out to God and repented of their sins, hoping that God would be merciful to them. God showed Nineveh grace. You'd think it would be a highlight of Jonah's life, but it was not. We see this Jewish prophet. He is committed to his God. I believe he is. He certainly is to his people. We see a heathen city here deserving judgment. They deserved it. And instead, they got mercy. We see a hardened Israel, God's wayward people. God has been so gracious to them, they deserve judgment. Interesting picture, isn't it? Does it apply to us at all today? Are we finding ourselves in situations where we're acting like Jonah and others? And I think we're tempted to act just like Jonah. Point number one, an emotional, sinful, honest prayer. Jonah doesn't hold back. He just lets it out before God. And so the sub-point there, first point A, is sinful emotional reasoning. He is, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." And that's the word, and it's a strong one. It's the same word used for Cain and his anger over his brother being accepted and he not being accepted. That anger drove him to what? Ultimately, it drove him to murder his brother. I remember when our children were much younger in our home, and we would see one of them getting upset and stiffening and that look in their eye, and we would say, "You need to calm down right now. You need to take a deep breath here right now, because you're headed for trouble if you continue in this path." You see, Jonah, in essence, he's yelling at God. He's upset with God. He's angry, and he says some things that are even irrational if you think about them. Look at Proverbs 29 with me. Take a moment to pause and meditate. Proverbs chapter 29, we're exhorted there in verse 20 and then 22. "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." How oftentimes in our lives have we played the fool because we spoke out of anger? 22, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Much sin will come from this lack of self-control. Back in Jonah, we ask the question, why is he so angry? What's the problem, Jonah? Well, look at verse 2, chapter 4. He prayed to God and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish," which is, when you look at the map, it's the very opposite direction from Nineveh. I'm running away. I'm getting out of here. You see, his countrymen would see him as failing in his ministry to Nineveh. He should go preach judgment, and judgment should fall from heaven. Therefore, removing the strength of his message to Israel, he's concerned about this. the Gentiles should be judged and Israel should be seen as righteous, but it's not looking like this right now. When God shows mercy, it's interesting, when God shows mercy or when you and I show mercy to someone who has sinned, what does it do? It really underlines and shows how serious and how clearly that person has sinned. But if we respond in like kind, in anger and evil words, it kind of covers over the sin of the other person. It's amazing how that works. His countrymen would receive the very judgment that Nineveh escaped. That could have been in the back of his mind. The problem with this is we don't know exactly what Jonah was thinking, and there's nowhere in the scriptures that tell us what he's thinking. But Jesus said, and he mentions Nineveh here in Luke 11 and verse 32, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So these people hear the word of God and they humble themselves. These people, Israel, they hear the word of God. They've grown up with the word of God, and they're not humbling themselves. What's the implication of that for their future? Jonah is concerned. And then thirdly, the name of his God would be dishonored. The pagans would scorn God as they look at Israel because of Israel's wickedness, and yet they claim to be Christians. They claim to know the Lord. They claim to be the chosen people of God. And here we have a city covered in sackcloth down to every single animal, and they're actually the ones who seem to be seeking God at the moment. You see the tension in this situation, and we find that he's very upset with God. Now, why is it so sinful? Is it not simply a prayer? Well, but notice his manner. It was one of not humble, submissive respect as he brought his heart concerns to God. Rather, he was angry with God. He was displeased with what God had just done, and he was letting him know it. That's not right. He opposed and he challenged God's wisdom and God's ways in this situation. And here's the bottom line. Grace to Jonah was a scandal. And it is to people today as well, if they truly understand the grace of God. It was scandalous to him. How can you? Don't you know who these people are? They're exceedingly wicked. Give them what they deserve. And that's in all of us. Let's be honest. It's in all of us, not just Jonah. And grace comes along and grants a sinner the ability to repent of his sin and to turn to God, and God opens his arms. And the Jonahs of this world, the Pharisees of this world, both now and back then, really have a problem with the grace of God. Peter had a problem with it. Remember? Three different times, three different occasions, Jesus went to his disciples and he said, "They are going to apprehend me and try me and scourge me and hang me on a cross, and on the third day I will rise from the dead." Second time around that Jesus is saying this to his disciples, Peter takes him aside, this fisherman, grabs Jesus and takes him over here, but they're still in the same room, and he goes, "Lord, it's not going to happen. This just can't happen." And Jesus' response to him is what? "Get behind me, Satan. You don't desire the will of God. You desire the will of men." Grace is scandalous to sinners, you see. It's scandalous to Pharisees. It's scandalous to self-righteous people. They think they've earned it and deserve it, which eliminates grace. And they think sinners, those people not like them, ought to get what they deserve. Point B is, but it was an honest prayer. And that's important. It's real important. You see, honest prayer, even though maybe not said in the right way, is better than no prayer at all. Hugh Martin, in his wonderful commentary on Jonah, and there's a lot of commentaries out there on this little book. Hugh Martin writes, here is his integrity. He is no enemy of God. He is a friend and child of God, notwithstanding the perplexity into which his feelings have fallen. And this guy, he's an emotional guy. If you get emotional over losing a plant, you're an emotional guy, you know. I got emotions, but my plants at my house die all the time, and I'm not crying about it. Kind of expect it. He cannot rest in a state of distance from God. That's the mark of the Christian, you see. Wretched as he is through the predominance of his own fears and the complainings against God to which these fears lead him, he would be more wretched still were he to restrain prayer before God, shut up his soul from him, and determinedly and consciously depart from him by an evil heart of unbelief. Wow, that is powerful. And we are tempted to do that. In our frustrations, in our griefs, in our misunderstanding the ways of God. And God never promised that we're going to understand his ways. We're tempted to say, okay, I've had enough of this, and slam the door in God's face and go our own way. And the true Christian, you know, how long does that last? It doesn't, does it? You can't do that. But there are times we're tempted to do it, and the times that we do it, we can enter into grievous sins and do great harm to our own souls and to those around us. Sick at heart and overwhelmed with bitter despondency, he pours out his complaint unto the Lord, even though through the temporary predominance of the flesh. It's true. It's a fleshly prayer. It is a complaint against the Lord himself, a criticism of Almighty God. In every prayer of God's children, there is some, now listen to this, some mixture of sin. Until you're in glory, until I'm in glory, that will always be the case. Does that mean we stop praying? No, we continue in prayer that God would deal with every taint of sin within us. Martin writes, agitated and alarmed, now again he flees to the Lord. He doesn't go back to the coast and find a ship and go in the other direction in anger against God. He doesn't do that. Praise God for his grace to his prophet, you see. This is the safety of his position now. He does not seek a refuge from God. He makes God his refuge. He tells him the grounds of his alarm and agitation. He expostulates with God. I'm going to have to practice that word. He seeks to clear his case with God, and though there is excess and violence and inexcusable haste and passion, still the Lord condescends to his prayer, stained though it is by such grievous infirmity. Wow. Brothers and sisters, don't run away from God. Run to him, no matter how you feel. Now, we ought to be humble before God. We ought to speak the right words to God, but speak to God and don't harden your heart against him. Remember that psalm writer Asaph? Remember how honest he was? He said, I was so jealous of the wicked. My life is so hard. They seem to have a life of, it's smooth, it's easy. They're arrogant. They're fat with riches. And look at me. He says, my feet almost slipped. I was almost a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters. And it wasn't until I came into the temple and came into the presence of God. I was like a brute beast. We struggle. We don't know what to say. We, like Asaph and like Jonah, we want to yell and we want to scream and we want to blame God. And that's what we're seeing here. Point two, number two, a prayer to the God of free and sovereign grace. I love those words. We're here because of that truth. Subpoint A, God is gracious, merciful, patient, showing loving kindness and willing to forgive. Or another way of putting it, relenting of or relenting from disaster. Do you know what Jonah is doing here in the second half of verse 2? See where he says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." He is praying, in essence, the Jewish creed. It's the creed of God's revelation of his character throughout the scriptures. This same statement is found in the law, it's found in the Psalms, it's found in the prophets. But what's so sad is that he's missing at this moment in his life, he's missing the main point. He's missing it. Moses knew of it, even though we think of Moses, we think of the law and we think of obedience, but Moses understood this truth. Go to back to the book of Exodus, will you please, to Exodus chapter 33. The people of God have just sinned grievously against God. Moses has interceded for them. But in Exodus 33, verse 1, notice what's going on. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Look at verse 15. Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight?" And that's the key right there. How shall it be known that I have found grace in your sight, I and your people? Israel was saved by the grace of God, period, by the sovereign grace of God. That was it. And notice what he says. "Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" God says, "I will not go with you." And Moses says, the very essence of Christianity, the very essence of salvation is you being our God and we being your people. And it's your grace that makes us that. Moses didn't say anything else because there's nothing you could add to it except maybe a list of the people's sins. If you don't go, we won't go because we can't go. You see, grace is such a scandal to sinners. Turn with me to Romans for a minute, chapter 10 and verse 14. Now, chapter 10 and verse 1 through 4. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It's by the grace of God that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Period. That's it. If you were to die today, I put that question to people. If you were to die today and stand before the God of heaven and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? People think that you need some complicated answer. The answer is, I have believed in your son and my hope is in the grace you've given me to embrace him and hold on to him. It's in his righteousness alone that I will enter heaven. If you want to bring me into heaven, it's in Jesus Christ and in him alone. End of conversation. We think we have to add something to that, and it gets dangerous when we do. It's only by God's grace. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved. It's not your works. In Romans 5, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. We were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. But God demonstrates his love when Jesus came and died on that cross for us. And it's all because of the unmerited favor of God, the grace of God to sinners through Jesus. You see, there was nothing in Nineveh that attracted God. There was only sin and wickedness. There was nothing in Israel that attracted God, only sin and wickedness. There's nothing in Jonah. There's nothing in you or me. What do we present to Almighty God but our sins? And yet grace is such a scandal that people will not receive the Lord. Remember the story of the prodigal son. Now, we tend to underline and look at the details regarding the son that leaves, okay? But it's in a context that that's given, and the religious leaders are there, and they're hearing this parable, and it's about the Pharisees. It shows this scandal of grace. This son goes, and he does all of these awful things. He takes his inheritance early, and he wastes it, and he lives an immoral life, and then he comes back, and his father does what? His father runs to him and embraces him. They kill the fatted calf. They rejoice because he is alive. It's a marvelous picture of the loving grace of God. And now his brother's over here just angry. Why is he not rejoicing? Why isn't Jonah rejoicing? You see, why don't we rejoice when we hear of some great evil sinner who has repented? We need to, because that's our God. Instead, we look at what we've done. That brother said, well, I've done this, and I've kept the commands, and I've done everything you've told me, and you haven't done this for me. You see, that's the works of the flesh. That's a rejection of the free grace of God. And that's the second subpoint. God's grace is sovereign, and God's grace is free. Back in Exodus 33, later on in the chapter, there is a statement made by the Lord to Moses, and it's a marvelous one. 33:19. God says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. Moses asked that he would. And then God says something quite amazing in the second half of the verse. He says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, those are deep words. But God says, I'm God. If I am obligated to show mercy, it ceases to be mercy. If I'm obligated to show grace, it's no longer grace. I owe you because you've worked for it, and I'm paying you off. But salvation is not by that at all, and we know that. God says, I will be gracious to whomever I want to be gracious. And Paul takes this same idea in Romans chapter 9, in verse 14, and he writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I think he's thinking of Exodus 33 right there. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The argument goes on. Paul says, who are you to argue with God? He is sovereign, and he does all his good pleasure. Do you know what? Pharaoh got what he wanted. He had opportunity after opportunity to repent and to know the living God. He says, I don't know who he is, and I don't really care because I frankly think I'm God. He got what he wanted. He got justice, what he deserved. We've gotten what we don't deserve. We've received mercy. We've received grace. You see, oh, the ways of God are beyond us, brothers and sisters. That's why Isaiah says in 55:8-9, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. And so Jonah is struggling, and we struggle when we see supposedly wicked people around us. Of course, we're the righteous people, and they're the wicked people, and we see them prospering. We see them doing well, and it's a stumbling block to us. We don't understand the ways of God. You see, God doesn't owe salvation to Jews, and he doesn't owe it to Gentiles. Salvation is not by chance. And today it's proclaimed like it is. It's not by chance, it's by grace. A sovereign, purposeful, electing grace. And if that were not the case, guess what? No one would be saved. So what should Jonah have done at this point? What should he have done? Well, he should have taken an example from our brother Job. In Job 42, after going through that awful time and losing everything, and then that lengthy, detailed debate with his so-called friends, in chapter 42, after hearing from God himself, Job is greatly humbled. Verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Jonah, be quiet and submit to the will of God. And we need to learn from this. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Point number three, final point here, is where uncontrolled, sinful, emotional reasoning can lead. It can lead to that expression he uses more than once, take my life, kill me, it's over, I'm done. And so the first subpoint is Jonah's foolishness. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now that's interesting. Was he capable to actually assess the value and meaning and purpose of his life and the course of his life at this time? He wasn't. He couldn't judge the quality of his own life and his usefulness by his own emotional changing standards, you say. Jonah was also incapable of judging God's ways. He didn't know Israel's future. He should have known. One of the prophets, and you read the minor prophets, there's judgment, but there's also mercy and grace, and there is a future and a hope for Israel, if you read the prophets. God is gracious. Jonah was also incapable of determining when his time was up. That's incredible when you think about it. Who knows when my life is over and my time is up? This kind of thinking, sadly enough, is prevalent in cultures like ours that have removed God and His Word from them. Since there's no God and there's no absolute truth, I guess I'm going to determine, and I think it's now the time for me to die in the way that I want to die. No, it's not. That's foolishness, Jonah. You ought not to be saying it. But what's amazing to me is that God is so patient. You see how patient God is through this whole thing? And God gives this wonderful object lesson at the end. You see, He never slaps him down. He doesn't rebuke him so much as He kindly brings him along. It'll be interesting to talk to Jonah in heaven someday. You see, Jonah is a believer. Can believers come to this place of saying, I'm done, it's over, I'm going to take my life? Somebody kill me? Elijah was at that point, remember? Elijah, after this incredible victory, 3.5 years of drought, and his life was preserved in amazing ways by God, Ahab finally sees him and blames it all on him. Elijah doesn't even blink. He challenges all of the prophets of Baal. They are executed, and the rain begins to come down, and then Jezebel. She gives a threat to him, passes it on to him. By this time tomorrow, your life is going to be like those prophets over there, buddy. And all of a sudden, he crumbles. And he says, God, as he runs and runs and runs out into the wilderness, he's tired, his tank is empty. And he says, I shouldn't live anymore, just take my life. But God said no. He fed him, encouraged him by angels, and he ran to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And God came to him patiently and kindly, and that still small voice, and he spoke to his prophet. Grace and love and mercy. And God tells him what to do. That's where we ought to be. In all of our upheavals and all of our questions, don't think you're going to figure out the ways of God and what's going to happen next week, about 3 years from now, and all that. We don't know. We don't know. But we should respond. He should have responded the way the apostle responded when he was faced with death. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, he doesn't know whether the state is going to execute him or not. He's innocent, but he doesn't know exactly. He's been in prison. It's not been easy for the apostle, but in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 1, Paul says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be and all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, my main concern is the honor of my God. I want my life to honor him, and if he takes my life, I want my death to honor him. And I know in dying and going to be with him, that's far greater for me. But I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. Living or dying, I belong to Jesus. In essence, that's what Jonah should have said, even though he didn't understand the ways of God with Nineveh at that moment. And so he goes up on the hillside outside the city, because he wants to see. Remember, 40 days, if you don't repent, judgment's coming. Well, 40 days weren't up yet, I guess. So he goes out there and sits on the hillside waiting to see, and he tries to build a little booth. This is desert. It's hot. And he tries to do some makeshift shelter. It's not working very well. And so God sends a plant. puts a plant out there, and this thing grows real fast and must have real big leaves, and it just covers the shelter. And Jonah's going, wow, do I love this plant. This is really nice. You know, talk about a guy of extremes. Kill me, Lord. Wow, I'm in love with this plant. It's just wild. And then it says that God appoints. Notice how God is in control of every single detail in this little book and in your life and mine. He appoints a worm. And the worm starts chewing away, and the thing starts to wither on Jonah. And he's watching this, and he's going, oh, I hate that worm. And then in verse 8, we see that God appoints an east wind. We call it Santa Ana winds or whatever you want to call them. They come from the desert. I tell my wife, the desert is winning out over the ocean today as it heats up and dries out real quickly. And he's sitting out there, and the sun is coming through this silly shelter, and he's sweating, and he's all upset about it. And God asks him three questions, how wise questions can be in counseling. Do you do well to be angry is his first question. The second question is the same question regarding the plant now in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Serious gardener, I guess. Angry enough to die. And then God sends that scorching east wind, and it beats down on Jonah. And so, you see, Jonah is so short-sighted, and we are too. His perspective is a temporal perspective. It's just what's going on right now. It's hard for us to get out of right now and see the big picture. The scriptures help us to see the bigger picture. That's why we need to spend time in them regularly. He loves this plant because Jonah's concerned about what we're concerned about, my personal comfort. I'm comfortable. That's good. Now let's see the fire from heaven go down on that city down there, and I'll really be happy. You see, we're so selfish. It's all about me. It's all about us. It's all about just now. And you see the great contrast here. You see the compassion of God throughout the book for his prophet, for Jonah. You see it for the mariners. You see Jonah giving them the truth, even in the context of admitting his sin to them. He gives them the truth about the living God. And it appears that they come to believe and they worship God and they make vows and so on. Eternity will tell. I don't know for sure. But God seems to be gracious to them because he saves their lives as well. And then God is gracious and compassionate to Nineveh. You see, God cares about all who are created in his image. And he looks down and he sees mankind fallen and broken. And as they're described here in verse 11, not knowing their right hand from their left. And that's not literal, that's spiritual. Spiritually speaking, you can talk to people out on the street and they just don't know. They make foolish statements about God and the Bible. Why? Because they're ignorant. They don't know their right hand from their left. But we don't put them down. God doesn't put them down. God is showing compassion to these needy people. Paul writes about it in Romans 5 when he says, but God demonstrates his own love when? Toward us, when we were helpless. And then again, in the same text, we were ungodly. We were sinners, writes Paul. And we were enemies of God. You see, there was nothing in us to bring to God. And God showed us his love, his compassion in Christ. Here's the final question. He asked the final question, should I not have pity on Nineveh? You care about a plant. I care about all these lost souls. I even care about their cattle, the animals here. Should I not do that? Do you look at people the way that God does? Because that's what we need. You see, God welcomes people. That's what the gospel is. That is a message of saying, come to me, and I will feed you, and I will clothe you in my son's righteousness, and I will bring you into my household, and I will let you eat at my table, and I will adopt you and make you my son, my daughter. That's what the gospel is saying. God is a hospitable God. As we've talked about hospitality, inwardly we're hospitable to one another. We ought to be, but now we turn it outward and we see that God is hospitable and he wants that message of hospitality to go out to the world, both home and abroad. Brothers and sisters, we're in a battle. We're in the midst of a spiritual war and there are casualties all around us. And people desperately need the mercy and the grace of God. The enemy needs God's mercies and God's grace. The enemy needs a new heart in Christ Jesus so that enemies become friends. You used to be an enemy of God, and so did I, until God converted us solely by his grace. So how do you look at people out there? Do you see them as in the stores, you're shopping in this particular season? Just stop and forget about what you're buying and just look at the human beings around you. And tell yourself this fact. These people, now I don't know, some might be my brothers and sisters, but these people for the most part, they are all, every single one of them, created in the image of God. They are fallen, they are marred, and they desperately need what I have, the word of life. See, I forget that. When I'm in the world and talking with people, interacting, I kind of interact with them in the worldly sense of what the business is and what we're doing at the time, but I don't step back in my mind and go, this person is utterly lost. And it doesn't grip me because I don't even think about it and I don't pray about it. So I urge you, just like that American soldier crawled out, it wasn't a comfortable thing for him to do, and took hold of the enemy in mercy and grace, you see. May God give us the grace to see people as he does. Not just people like us, but people completely different than us, in different walks of life with all kinds of problems and hang-ups, and they need the word of life like you and I. Let's pray. Lord and God, we're grateful for Jonah. Just like we're grateful for Peter, his questions and his foibles, and for so many others that have been an example put into Scripture, there could be myriads of other examples. We're examples of your grace and your mercy and your love for us, and we do not deserve a drop of it. Please rescue us from the mindset of the Pharisee. Rescue us from thinking that we're so much better than other people around us. Rescue us from not remembering daily that it's only by the grace of God that we stand. It's only by faith in Jesus that we're able to walk before you. Only in Jesus, nothing in ourselves. And help us to be very humble and caring and concerned about those about us. This time of year, we hear Christmas hymns and people talk about Jesus and people talk about celebration and all these things. And so much of it is just completely outside of your word and outside of the truth of Christianity. So help us to bring the truth of Christianity to bear upon the lives of those that we meet. Grant us that grace and wisdom and winsomeness, Lord, to do so, and love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.